It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters where all questions are treated with respect. Here's a question that comes my way often. More correctly put, it's kind of a question, but phrased in the form of a comment. I believe in God, but the very notion of people making a living out of talking about God, such as pastors and other full-time ministers, making a living out of talking about God, being paid to talk about God, that seems distasteful and hypocritical. Well, my friend, I sympathize with your concern. I really do. All of us, including many of us Christians, have had the experience of hearing pastors talk far too much about money, especially when the church is going through some kind of building program. As for tele-evangelists, they tend to emphasize contributions until the rest of us are sick to our stomachs. Having said that, let's face it, all ideologies get misrepresented. Not all pastors overemphasize money, even though they are being paid. However, the spirit of this question seems to take issue with them being paid at all. The idea behind full-time ministry, you need to understand, is to free somebody up financially to pay greater and undivided attention to spiritual matters. The truth is, pastors and other full-time ministers get a bad rap, and this suspicious reputation generally finds origin in a person's biases toward religion or negative experience within the church. If one begins with the assumption that God doesn't exist, or that the Bible is not true, or that God is not making himself known today, obviously they will see no use for a person who seeks to bring us closer to God. Think for a moment. Aren't these assumptions that can be questioned, or do you personally really know for a fact that your assumptions are based upon truth? If, on the contrary, God has chosen to reach people through people, then those who do so full-time are involved with a very respectable vocation. Okay, Bob, maybe, sure, I guess, but do they have to bring money into it? Actually, we are all familiar with many altruistic jobs, a lot of them having nothing to do with God per se, careers that exist still for the sole purpose of helping others. Doctors, counselors, psychologists, teachers, lawyers. Well, at least honest lawyers. Not only do these professions make money, some of them make a good deal of money. Still, we assume, for the most part, that such individuals chose their work out of a desire to genuinely help others. What then is the difference between the careers I just mentioned and a full-time Christian minister? I'll tell you the difference. Are you ready? The former will charge a fee for their services. Either that or they'll be paid for out of your tax dollars. The minister charges nothing. He charges nothing. He may ask for a donation, but the donation is voluntary. And yet, he's accused of being a moneymaker while the others get a free pass. Just something to think about. Just Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Thank you. I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. Did you know that SDCC has been training servant leaders since 1970? That's over 50 years of making an impact. Our degree and certificate programs blend academic excellence with a Christian worldview. Whether you're a traditional age college student or a working professional who wants to complete their degree or certificate program, we may be a match for you. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Over 50 years in the making.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Some Bible study today, and from the book of Revelation of all places, a very mysterious book written in a different type of literature called Hebrew apocalyptic literature. This was a kind of literature that God would give his people through the prophets when they were going through a time of tribulation or distress. Usually it was more about the present, not the future, contrary to popular opinion about Revelation. However, in comforting God's people during a time of persecution, and they were being persecuted by the Emperor Domitian in 90 AD, God would give a sneak peek behind the curtain of the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. Today I'm going to look at chapter 11. Now, although Revelation is mysterious, as I said, and does have a lot of symbolism, there are times we can unpack things. There are times when there are clues that something is to be taken literally and not figuratively. Let me read from Revelation chapter 11. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, this counting out of the days refers to 3.5 years, either the first or second half of the Great Tribulation, probably the second half, the beast who later on gets identified as this person known as the Antichrist or Son of Perdition. He is somebody who's going to go into a rebuilt temple. There will be a rebuilt, restored temple at that time. Sometime in the future, he will go in, sit in the Holy of Holies where they once had the Ark of the Covenant, where only God's presence was allowed. He will go in there, set up a throne, and claim to be God. These prophets are evidently prophesying against the Antichrist. The Antichrist is now in power. That's why I believe it's the second three and a 3.5 years of the great 7-year tribulation. During the first 3.5 years, he's coming into power. He's deceiving the people. Somebody probably very charismatic, very charming. But all the cards are on the table. During the last 3.5 years, this guy is actually proclaiming himself to be God. And even many who had been deceived are not deceived by him any longer. And as if that isn't bad enough, he's insisting that people call him God. If they refuse to call him God, they will be executed. Okay, so who are these two witnesses? What is their identity? Different possibilities have been put forth by theologians over the years. One obvious one, it's allegorical. Now, there's so much allegory and symbolism in a book like Revelation that we'd be foolish not to at least consider the possibility that this part is allegorical as well. However, not everything in Revelation is allegorical. Some of it is literal. So how do we decide? Well, the theory for this chapter, chapter 11, keys in on the idea of everything being established by two witnesses. It does say in Deuteronomy chapter 19 that all charges, legal charges, must be confirmed by at least two eyewitnesses, not one. And what's being suggested is that these two men are not two literal men, but one represents Old Testament believers, another represents New Testament believers. Of course, there are many who are willing to consider the possibility that these are two real, literal people, literal prophets. Well, which prophets? Well, obviously, they could be two prophets that we don't know about, but some have suggested that they are prophets that we are already familiar with. Two that are put forth common, Elijah and Enoch. Why? Because neither man died. In Genesis chapter 5, we see that Enoch was taken up into heaven, kind of like a pre-rapture ahead of its time. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read the same for the prophet Elijah. Neither man experienced death, so God's sending them back. And of course, here they're experiencing their death, and then they get resurrected. So that, of course, is one popular suggestion. Tertullian, one of the apostolic fathers of the 3rd century, believed that these two men, Enoch and Elijah, were being kept by God in heaven to bring to death during the Antichrist's reign. Another possibility, perhaps more popular than Elijah and Enoch, also includes Elijah, but makes it Elijah and Moses. For one thing, there's precedent of these two men being together after their lives on earth and all the way up to the time of Christ. Matthew chapter 17, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That word there is actually tense. And the other synoptic gospels talking about this same story add something very important, which Matthew left out. It said that they did not know what they were talking about. Obviously, they're offering to worship Elijah and Moses. They're mere men, perhaps resurrected men right here. Obviously, resurrected men right here, but men are never to be worshipped. Anyway, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now, I have talked on the radio before about the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah. Jesus is re-emphasizing a prophecy given at the end of the Old Testament by the prophet Malachi. I'm reading from Malachi chapter 4. "See, I will send Elijah the prophet to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. When John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, it had been 400 years since God sent a prophet to Israel. It was known as the 400-year period of silence. And the last time a prophet, Malachi in this case, had preached, he said that Elijah was going to return before the Messiah comes. Since Elijah had never experienced death and had risen into heaven without experiencing death, it was easy for people to develop a lot of expectation about Elijah. However, when John the Baptist was asked point blank if he was Elijah, he denied it. This is explained in my other radio show. The actual prediction was that John the Baptist would come in the spirit of Elijah, a similar manifestation of the Holy Spirit and ministry to Elijah. He was an Elijah the second. But notice how Jesus is talking here. Elijah is still going to come, he says, but he already came. There was such a thing in Scripture as multiple fulfillment. Yes, John the Baptist, not as a reincarnation of Elijah, but as an Elijah the second fulfilled that prophecy. He's still going to come because Jesus says that Elijah comes and restores things as though it's still going to happen. This is one of the reasons why Elijah is a great candidate for one of these two prophets in Revelation, because we are talking about the end of days during the seven-year tribulation, and there is already a prophecy in standing about Elijah returning. So Elijah's a great candidate. What about Moses, however? To be fair, there is no prophecy about a second coming of Moses. But since Moses appears with Elijah in a previous account, that Mount of Transfiguration story, it's not an idea from left field. Now, there is a passage about God sending a prophet like Moses, so there are people who look at that passage and they say, no, actually, Bob, there was a second coming of Moses predicted. However, that really seems to be talking about prophets in general. Let me go back to that verse. It's Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses saying goodbye before he dies, giving his farewell State of the Union address. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Okay, so a prophet like me, that at least sounds like another John the Baptist kind of thing. John the Baptist was a prophet like Elijah. Maybe there's another prophet like Moses. However, notice the reason when Moses elaborates. He says, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on that day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Remember, God was speaking to the people audibly. They were freaking out. They said, Moses, you go up to the mountain, let him talk only to you. You come down and tell us what he said. So Moses is saying this idea of prophets, God speaking through a spokesman, it was your idea, and God's going to continue speaking that way. He's going to send other prophets. You better listen to them because it was your idea, pal. So again, that's not really a prophecy of a second coming of Moses. Certainly, there have been a lot of prophets like Moses, but as for one special person in the John the Baptist realm, not really. But there is another reason to associate these two witnesses to Moses and Elijah. They are doing similar things to what Moses and Elijah did. They're turning water to blood. Moses turned water to blood. We read about that in the story of Exodus. He did that in Egypt. There's plagues. The water being turned to blood was one of many plagues that God sent to Egypt through Moses. There's the power to stop rain. Elijah exhibited the power to stop rain, God's power through him. This was during the years of the wicked Queen Jezebel and her henpecked husband Ahab. Okay, time to enter my own opinion about all this. Certainly, this could be symbolic of the church in Israel, but we already had that picture back in chapter 7. 144,000 Israelite evangelists contrasted to a great multitude nobody could count. So we already had a symbolic picture of the Jews and the Gentiles. Yes, Revelation can be repetitive and offer various symbols for one person or various symbols for one event. So if this is still symbolic, I would not be entirely surprised, but my guess is that in this particular case, since that symbol of Israel and the church had already been given, we are looking at two prophets from the future. Whether or not that is true and who these prophets are is a guess, but my guess is either Moses and Elijah literally or two men like Moses and Elijah. Since the real Moses and real Elijah are on the Mount with Jesus, that does increase the odds that these are the two individuals we are talking about. In fact, these two individuals, literally. But there is an additional problem. There is another wrinkle. While it can be argued that Elijah never died because he was caught up into heaven and is having his death here coming back to earth, Moses did die. Deuteronomy 34:5. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Okay, God buries him. The grave is unknown, unmarked. Certainly a lot of mystery associated with the death of Moses, but you can't get around the fact that the guy did die. Now, there are a lot of Jewish legends that developed about Moses, and there are some people today who will argue that Moses didn't die, that maybe when it says God buried him, that was just another way of talking about a special resurrection, a burial from God's point of view, burial in the sense that he's not living a mortal life anymore. It's really stretching a point. There are people who take that seriously. However, if God wants to allow the resurrected Moses, who had died, the resurrected Moses, to temporarily return to earth and die again, he could. Some jump in here and say, well, Bob, that would be reincarnation. He died and he's alive again. No, it's not reincarnation because he's not coming back as a tsetse fly or a caterpillar. He's not coming back as some woman. He's coming back as the same person, Moses. It does say in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment. But we often see in the Bible general rules with occasional exceptions. What about Lazarus? Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. He died. Jesus brought him back to life. Now, it wasn't his glorified resurrection. It was a mortal Lazarus again, and he died again. But still, when God looks at Lazarus, Lazarus had one life on earth as Lazarus for all intents and purposes. So, to wrap this up, my own top guesses in order. First guess, it's the real Elijah with somebody like Moses, because we are told that Elijah is going to return. Second guess, it's two men like Elijah and Moses. Since John the Baptist was like Elijah, I guess we could have somebody else like Elijah coming. But Jesus did seem to be talking as if the real Elijah was still going to come in the future. That's why that's my second guess and not my first. Possible, but not as probable in my mind. Third guess, the real Elijah and real Moses who did not really die, that maybe somehow Moses was taken up into heaven. I consider that unlikely. It would have to really do gymnastics with the word burial, but I suppose something really mysterious may have gone on there that we just don't understand. There's so little information given in that passage. Unlikely, but I put it farther down the list of guesses. And the fourth guess, a Moses who had died, became resurrected, became mortal again, that would be my least likely choice. However, notice the description here of this city. It says, where our Lord was crucified. That means they're telling us this is going on in the city of Jerusalem. That one's a no-brainer. That's not symbolism. That's just a good clue. Not really a clue, a good conclusion. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. And then it says the city that's figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. These are two places in scripture notorious for receiving God's judgment. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil. Egypt is known as the place God delivered his people out of slavery from. But isn't it interesting, by describing the city of Jerusalem and then figuratively calling it Sodom and Egypt, that contrast between a literal city and a figurative city shows that this is a literal account and increases the odds that whoever they are, these are two real men, two real prophets in the last days speaking against that nasty Antichrist. This is Bob Siegel, not making the obvious quite as obvious, but doing the best I can with the obvious. See you next time.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.